We're looking again at Gethsemane here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And the first thing I want you to see is the Lord praying. We find that he prayed three times. Now, why is it worth reflecting on that fact? Well, surely, for one thing, the fact itself, that he prayed. Now, you know what prayer is. Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ praying. In Christ, the reality of impotence reaching out towards omnipotence. His praying is the greatest single indicator of his own dependentness, of his own independent human sense, that just by limited created resources, he couldn't handle the situation that was looming up before him. I think we must drive it and ram it home to the depths of our own consciousness that being dependent is not a sign of sinfulness. It's a sign of our createdness. It's a sign of our humanness, our sense of weakness. It's a reminder to us, if he felt he couldn't bear his load, he couldn't climb this mountain, he couldn't cross this river, he couldn't overcome this temptation, except by strong crying and tears which he offered to God, then how, before God, can we hope to go through life in London, day by day, and say to God, Father, it's okay. We can handle it. And never come to God with a crushing sense of our own dependentness, of our own sheer impotence. Because Christ is praying, and so saying in the most eloquent manner possible, there is no way in my own naked, my own unaided humanness I can carry this cross. I can go through the hours in front of me. I can finish the work. I can bear the load. I can emerge from this trial. And that is why we have a praying Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the living power of God. He speaks and the winds and waves obey him. He speaks and the dead are raised. He is the enfleshment of all that is God's grace. And yet he is praying. And does it not say, no matter how long we've been Christians, how great our understanding of biblical Christianity, no matter what our position is, no matter what our eminence might be, no matter the number of our gifts or the quality of our gifts or the length and depth and height of our experiences of God, there is no way that you or I can ever emerge into a situation where we are spiritually independent. There is no way that we can face any day without prayer, that we can carry any load without prayer, that we can climb any mountain without prayer. I don't mean that we should develop a prayer life in the sense of much Christian mysticism when praying becomes an end in itself. But I do mean that we can only survive in the awareness of our own weakness and impotence, that every load is too big, every obligation is too big, every burden is too big, every temptation is too great, every privilege even is too great. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he never failed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the most marvelous charismata on a human level alone. He had more right than any other creature to pretend to independentness. And yet here he is in the garden and he calls his disciples to observe his impotence, grasping at omnipotence. But not only that, there is the earnestness with which he prays. It wasn't that I say a little prayer for you. It wasn't that at all. He not only prays, he falls to the ground. Indeed, he throws himself to the ground. And we know from elsewhere that not only is there a prostration of earnestness, but we know that he agonizes, and that there are strong cryings, and there are tears, and he pours forth his sweat as great drops of blood, as the spiritual struggle that he's going through is registered even in physical consequences. That is my first point, that Jesus prayed. My second point, and one can only see a part of what is revealed here in Mark 14. The fact that it was not God's will to hear the Lord's prayer. The cup did not pass. And a part of what I've got is this marvelous paradox of the Messiah praying for what God did not intend to give. Indeed, praying earnestly for what God did not intend to give. Sometimes we get into terrible spiritual tangles in our own souls because we feel God doesn't listen to our prayers. It's not just the phenomena here in Mark 14, but you will remember how Paul besought the Lord three times, to take away the thorn that was inserted in the flesh, and he described to God all the benefits that would come if that thorn was removed. How much more active and usable, what great things he could do for God if he would only take the thorn away. Am I going to say what an unspiritual man he was? He ought to have known that thorn was God's will for him. No hint of that in the Bible. We have in Christ then the creature expressing his creatureliness, his own shrinking, his own longing to escape from what he fears may be God's will for him, what he hopes will not be God's will for him. And in that passion, in that earnestness of importunity and commitment, the Lord prays that God's will may be different from what he dreads, different from what he has reason to believe is going to happen. Some of you will say, the moment you know something is God's will, then it's easy. Well, it may be easier for some. But the whole glory of Gethsemane is that God's will was not easy. It was not easy for the Son of God himself, even for him, any more than the thorn in the flesh was easy for the greatest Christian. And it's no use you counseling Paul and saying to Paul, Paul, this is God's will. It was still sore. And there are many times in life when a thing is indeed God's will, but it hurts. It really hurts. It hurts bad. And we shrink from it. And we cry that God will deliver us from it. And today, I must confess that I don't feel as bad as I used to when I find God's will difficult to bear. And I don't react critically, judgmentally, when I find God's poor, struggling people and they're saying, oh, brother, this is so hard. Because it is hard. God's will for us is sometimes hard. It was hard for Christ. And I'm not surprised that those going through those things plead with God to change the world. Lord, bend the universe. Lord, make things different. Christ in this agony, crying, probing, Father, is there any possibility of giving me a different cup? Oh, I want a different cup so badly, so very badly. And that's why he throws himself on the ground, because he wants a different cup. Here is the archetypal man. Here is God's great definition of a man, the proper man, the pioneer, the author, the finisher of our faith. And I can take such comfort from it that he's not finding doing the will of God easy. He doesn't find automatic comfort in the fact that this is God's will for you. He's praying and he's praying earnestly. But he is also praying submissively. And he says, but not my will, but thine be done. What marvelous depths there are in this prayer. Here are two wills that are not exactly coincidental. That which Christ wanted, that which was Christ's desire, that which Christ longed for, was not exactly what was in the cup. And yet there is submissiveness to God's will. Not the submissiveness that is pretending, oh, this is what I wanted all along. But there is frank acknowledgement of the pain and a confession of the hurt. And I'm saying to God, Father, this is so painful. I'm hurting so badly. My heart's breaking. Even to death. But not my will be done, but your will. I'm not going to pretend it's what I want. I'm not going to pretend that this is how it would be if I could be, if I ruled the world. But sometimes as I try to bear the load and move through the pain, a voice is saying to me, well, you can't be right with God. Because if you were right with God, you would enjoy the knowledge that this is God's will for you. I don't. I don't for a single moment believe that Christ enjoyed the bloody sweat. I don't think for a moment Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was pain. He was submissive. Not my will, but thine be done. The third thing I want you to see this morning with regard to the Lord's praying is this. The fact that he was answered. And the way he was answered. It's amazing he prays. He prays so earnestly. He prays so submissively. And it is amazing the way God answered. We're told there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Luke 22:43. When that day all the angels gathered before God and he gave them their orders, as he gave them orders for you and me today, that I should preach this message to you and that you should safely come and gather here, or that you should be turning on your television and your computers and that you should be watching this, and angels have been with us all that have brought to pass what was God's will for this morning. And on this occasion, God said to one angel what he was to do. You contemplate that angel. One of our theologians, he said that the one angel he longed to see and meet in heaven after he'd seen his Savior was the angel that comforted his Lord in Gethsemane. Well, you ponder that angel. The holy angels bright that wait at God's right hand, that through the realms of light fly at your Lord's command. And on that particular day when the angels of God appeared before the throne, there's this one, and he's given this astonishing instruction. Go to my son. You'll find him broken in the Garden of Gethsemane. Comfort him. Go and comfort your Lord. Go and encourage your Creator. Go and speak words of strength and consolation to the heart of my only begotten Son. And that is what this angel did. There was never a mission more amazing than that. An angel sent to comfort God the Son. And how did he do it? Well, we're not told. Maybe he comforted him by adoring him, by reigning before him. All his glorious attributes. God is a spirit. You are infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In the beginning you created the heavens and the earth, and all might and power is yours. Did he sing his praises? Did he remind him of his stature? Or was it with two wings he flew, and two wings he covered his feet, and two wings he flew, and he cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory." The adoration of the seraphim in the temple to the Lord God that Isaiah saw and heard. Or did he come and say the same words that God had spoken at his baptism and his transfiguration? Did he say, "Your father sent me and he told me to tell you, you are his beloved son in whom he is well pleased"? There was never a creature given more honor as that angel, sent to comfort his Lord. Fourth thing I want to say to you is that we find that having prayed and been comforted, the Lord emerges from his place of prayer composed. See how it's put in verse 42. He comes to them again. They're sleeping. "Rise," he says. "Let us go." They've gone through the struggle. He's gone through the struggle. For a moment he's been faltering, not sinfully, but humanly. He says he's overwhelmed, but not when you come to verse 42. There is the man, Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, and he stands erect. Our brave young Saviour, restored and strengthened by an angel's comfort. And all the resources that have been now poured upon him from heaven in response to his praying. And he says, "Arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And from that moment in Mark's Gospel and in all the Gospels, we have a masterful Christ. We have the one in control when Judas comes and kisses him. When he stands then and is beaten up by the soldiers and whipped by them. When he meets the Sanhedrin, when he speaks to Pilate, when he stands before King Herod, and he's always fully composed. He is always in control. It's a great word to ourselves, the composure that is born in fellowship with God. And in the moment of crisis, we find grace given to us from our loving Heavenly Father, grace to help us in time of need. And we've come then refreshed by God, composed and ready for the funeral service, ready for the interview, ready for a new chapter in our lives, prepared for loneliness. Take what he gives and love him still through good or ill. We can say those words with Richard Baxter. The fifth thing I want to say to you is about the failure of the disciples. Such patent failure. such spectacular failure. They're taken to the garden to be with their Savior, to assist him, to comfort him, to watch with him. And at every single level, there is monumental failure. And it's worth pondering the circumstances. They fail despite their position and their office. They were apostles, Peter, James, John. John was to write the Gospels. Peter was to preach at Pentecost. The most eminent of the apostles, the three from the inner group. I don't know in how many ways to turn this. Shall I say, the church expects too much from its leaders? Shall I say, the leaders presume too much upon their status, as if our office was going to keep us? Both are true. Every church must know that every one of its leaders is a human being, vulnerable, falling, tempted, stumbling, and sometimes overwhelmed. And every leader must know this truth about himself. He is a falling man. He's a stumbling man. He's a failure. He's a human man feeling how vulnerable and weak he is. And if he pretends otherwise, his whole personality will break in the struggle which that dissimulation involves. The church must reckon with the creatureliness of its leaders, and they must reckon with their own humanness. Their office will not keep them. Take heed to yourself. And let me say this. They failed despite their privileges. They spent all those years with the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard the discourse of the upper room. They'd heard the parables of the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. They'd seen Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, these same three men risen from the dead. Sometimes we are so naive. We measure preachers and pastors in terms of the behavior of their people. We think that wherever there is sound doctrine and good biblical teaching, that it's going to show infallibly in the lifestyle of those who sit under it. Well, these people had been 3 years constantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it through lack of teaching that they failed? Was it through lack of example? Was it through lack of pastoral care? Doesn't matter what your privileges have been. The church in Galatia had the Apostle Paul as its pastor. The church in Corinth had Paul and Apollos and Cephas. The church in Philippi and Ephesus, they all had these tremendous privileges. Those privileges did not keep them. These disciples, 3 hours, 2 hours earlier, had been in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. They'd been at the first Lord's Supper. They went straight from John 17 to Gethsemane, and they failed miserably. There's no way that the privileges of a beautiful, sound ministry is going to keep you. Again, they failed despite warnings, because our Lord had been most emphatic. He said, as he distributed the Passover, "One of you will betray me." He said to Peter he would deny him. He said to them all that Satan had them and that he would sift them as wheat. He made the peril spectacularly clear. But they were so self-confident. They were so complacent. He said, "It's all right. It's okay. You can rely on us. We'll never, never forsake you." And Peter was the most emphatic of all. And yet moments after that warning, the one who said they'd never, never, never let him down. Let him down. And the Lord said, "Simon, it was only for an hour. And you said never, never. Couldn't you watch 1 hour?" Sometimes when people hear of a lapse of a Christian, they say, "Oh, if only someone had spoken to him. If only someone had warned him." Maybe. But someone had warned these people. They'd had wonderful pastoral care. Most assuredly, someone had spoken to them plainly, and they failed. And they failed despite their privileges and despite their warnings. But then you also see this. They failed when they were most needed. And they were needed. Christ didn't take them into the garden for tokenism. He didn't take them into the garden so that they could see and then later report what they saw. It's this: watch with me. The gregariousness, the humanness, the need for fellowship that every Christian has and that the man Christ Jesus had too. He wanted company. Like we say, will you pray with me now? He really wanted them to pray. He needed them to pray. At least he needed them to stay awake. That they would do that. But off to sleep they went. Maybe when the Lord most needs us. Maybe when the church most needs us. When the cause needs us. Then we fail. Be prepared for that. And then, it wasn't their last failure. When they saw the soldiers coming with swords and staves and torches and arrest Jesus, they all ran away. They who said never, they all went off like rabbits. And Peter went on to deny our Lord with oaths 3 times. And that wasn't the end. But my dear friends, God is so merciful. God doesn't break bruised reeds. He doesn't quench smoking flaxes. Where would any of us be if God was simply just and righteous? God is so patient and loving. far more merciful than we are. And God so kindly and lovingly filled this man, Peter, with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he saw the fruit of 3,000 people converted, and he planted churches and evangelized and wrote letters that have been the foundation of the church for 2,000 years. God has mercy on repentant Christians. Don't spare. Don't stop praying. Don't challenge God when the burden is heavy. Go to him for more grace. He never lets us down. God bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for this passage. We thank thee for the photograph we have here of our Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank thee for what it shows us of such humanity, of such humbling, of such readiness to accept so bitter a cup and to drink it down because he loved us and longed for us to be delivered from bitter judgment and condemnation that we justly deserve. How could he so dearly, dearly love us? And Lord, we want to love him too. Stir up in our hearts more warm affection for him. Help us never to let him down. Thank you for his mercy to us that forgives us 100 times more than we ask for mercy. Oh, we bless thee that there is at the right hand of God the man, the kind and patient and merciful man, Christ Jesus, who has prayed for us this morning, that we should come here, that we should hear again and see again the extraordinary Son of God, the Saviour. Send angels to watch over us as we return home and accompany us. I will never leave you nor forsake you in the days that lie ahead. To your name be the glory. Amen.